If you were to travel to Israel, one of the things you would have to visit would be the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee looks about the same today as it did 2,000 years ago. It is a large-ish lake, about 17 miles from northernmost to southernmost point, about 8 miles from east to west at the largest place. It's an attractive lake, ringed by some fairly high hills, green hills that slope gently down toward the lake. There is one fairly large city, Tiberias, on the west side. It's been there for a little over 2,000 years. Fishing boats still ply the waters, and they still fish primarily at night, as they did so long ago. There are quiet places on the lake with very few lights or people around, and if you go out at sunrise or at sunset and all is calm, you can, if you have a vivid imagination, almost think that Jesus and his disciples might come sailing around the spit of land and into view 2,000 years ago. On the other hand, if you visit the Sea of Galilee, you might wonder how we can have something such as we'll read of today, a storm at sea that almost sank the little boat that Jesus and his disciples were on, because it's really not that big as lakes go. If you've been on the Great Lakes, Ontario and Erie, for example, which are at least 75 times bigger than the Sea of Galilee, you may know that the largest waves they ever muster are 5, maybe 5.5 feet. How can the Sea of Galilee, so very much smaller, generate waves that could sink Jesus and the disciples? I asked my guide the first time I went to Israel, and he said, a couple of years ago, I set out on this lake on a day as beautiful and calm as this. We had gone 2 or 3 miles across, and a furious squall came up. We thought we were all going to die. It does happen. It did happen many years ago. Read God's word and see what happened and what it means. Then he, that is Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves were sweeping over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about winds and waves, about fear, and about what kind of person you are. This we pray through Christ. Amen. As we come to the storm at sea, we're actually encountering now the fourth miracle that Jesus performed. He has by now healed a leper, considered to be an intractable disease. He has healed a man who is paralyzed. He's touched Peter-in-law's mother and cured her of a fever. He's healed many other people as well, curing people by a touch, curing people one by one, sometimes in great throngs, healing all who came before him. Jesus heals the body, but more, he also heals the spirit. He cares for our diseases, but he also takes up our griefs and our sorrows and bears them, Matthew says. And all of this attracts people, naturally enough. People come and they want to be his disciples. One of them, we read last week, says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And the answer comes, "Will you really? Following me may be harder than you think. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "has nowhere to lay his head. If you resolve to follow me, you may embark on a course of life that leads you to homelessness and many other sufferings." As if to underscore the point, Jesus takes his disciples in the next scene onto a boat, and things do get harder than we would think. Jesus says, let's cross the lake, and a terrible storm erupts. It almost seems as though Jesus isn't quite doing things right. He says, listen, folks, following me can be really hard. And so some say, okay, we'll follow you. And so if Jesus had good sense, he would give them a reward, make life easy for a while. But instead, almost at once, it gets hard. Terrible storm breaks upon them. It's almost a paradigm for what Jesus was just saying. To be a disciple is a dangerous, but also a glorious thing. Matthew says that Jesus' disciples, his disciples, got into the boat. That means probably the 12 is what we're talking about here, and the boat would be their boat, the boat they used to get around. Four of them were fishermen. They didn't just pick any old boat, it was the boat, the right boat, the boat that gets us across. It should have taken 2 hours or so to cross the Sea of Galilee, where they were heading, but not so. It was the end of a long day, Mark says, a long day of teaching and healing. It was getting close to sunset, and Jesus was tired. He was very tired. He was so tired that he fell asleep in the boat and stayed asleep, even though a huge storm arose and worked the people as well as the waves into a frenzy. Matthew says the waves were covering the boat. They crashed on the boat. They towered over the boat. When the boat was in a trough, it seemed that they were entirely over the boat and about to consume the boat. It was in real danger, the fishermen thought, of sinking. So the disciples roused Jesus from his sleep. In the original in Matthew, it's just three words. Lord, save, we perish. We perish is one word. Lord, save, we perish. We're sinking. We're drowning. We're dying. Disaster is upon us. Save us. What we have in this scene is some kind of a mixture of hope and despair. They are despairing. We're drowning. We're dying. They're also hopeful. Lord, you can save us. They seem to be mixed in almost equal measure. They believe Jesus can save them from the storm, but they also believe they're going to drown. They are perishing. They're panic-stricken. The storm outside almost seems to match the storm inside as they don't really know what's going on. People ask all kinds of questions about this story. Was Jesus really asleep, or was he just maybe pretending to make some kind of a spiritual lesson for his disciples? How could he sleep through such a storm? Could the boat have sunk, really? Could Jesus and his disciples have drowned? Where was God? Why did he allow such a disaster to overtake Jesus and the disciples? To understand the scene, we have to do one thing. We have to purge our Sunday school pictures. You know the way they go. Jesus is a stick figure with really big eyes and pretty hair. And there are about three disciples with Jesus in a boat that couldn't fit in your bathtub. The mast is about the size of a toothpick. The sail is the size of a postage stamp. And everybody has gigantic, liquid baby eyes. Purge that image from your mind. Jesus is with fishermen on a serious craft. These are, indications are, here and there, prominent, successful men on a good, solid boat, a boat big enough to catch a lot of fish, big enough to hold 15 men, big enough for Jesus to fall asleep, Mark tells us, on a pillow in the stern. 30 feet long, perhaps, 12 feet wide. Jesus fell asleep, and he stayed asleep for the simplest of reasons. He was tired. He was very tired. He did what any human would do after a long, hard day, and of course, Jesus often prayed early in the morning or stayed up late at night to pray. He fell asleep. He was tired enough to sleep through almost anything, even this storm that is swamping the boat. It is a natural sleep. We may ask, how could Jesus fall asleep? How could God permit this to happen while he was asleep? Couldn't he calm the violence of the waves? God is the master. of the wind and the waves. And the tempest arose by the providence of God. But Jesus could sleep because he knew that God would care for his mission and ministry no matter whether he was awake or not. The Bible bids us to think about God's providence over storms and troubles of life, especially in Psalm 107, which you're going to read to each other from right side to left side of the church in a little while after the sermon. That psalm has this theme, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Let the redeemed of the Lord praise him for all of his deliverance. And it runs then through reasons why God's people should praise him. God delivers wanderers who are hungry and thirsty and lost in the wilderness. He delivers them from their lostness. God releases prisoners who are kept in chains behind bars, puts a hard labor. He releases them. He restores the sick. He restores the sick who just catch a disease. He restores the sick who are great fools and bring their illness on themselves, the psalm says. And he also saves people who are tossed on the seas. He saves people who aren't necessarily guilty. They're just small. That's us. Sometimes troubles befall us not because we did anything wrong, but because we're finite, we're weak, we're mere humans. And mere humans sail off into the sea and they come into a storm, into a tempest, into a tumult, into a hurricane. And they cry out to God, and God delivers. Not by their good management, but by his good grace. Matthew chapter 8 almost seems like a replay, or it seems to have Psalm 107 in the mind. Psalm 107 says, "He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. In their peril, their courage melted away. They cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves and the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he granted them their desired haven." You hear what the psalm says. God stirs the storm. Men cry out. He stills the storm. And when he does this, we should give thanks for his wonderful deeds. So says the psalm. In our story, Jesus does exactly what the psalmist says God does. Calms the storm. And yet when we look at the story, it kind of begs for us to use a little bit of our imagination. Jesus is asleep. The disciples come to him and they wake him up. When he's awakened in the middle of the storm, you can imagine it going a few ways. Maybe he would be disoriented for a few moments, wipe the sleep out of his eyes, get a wave in his face and wonder, what on earth is going on? He might pray right there in the boat and ask God to deliver them. He might encourage his disciples somehow. He might calm the storm at once. None of the above. Jesus begins with a question. A question that seems a little bit odd. "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Now, if the Simpsons were here, they would say, "Why are we afraid? Well, duh. Isn't it pretty obvious why we're afraid? Wave in the side of the face. We're drowning. We're dying. The waves are crashing. The boat is shaking. We're about to sink. What do you mean? Why are we afraid?" But Jesus asks a valid question. Why are you afraid? They've just called Jesus Lord, haven't they? They've just said, "Save us." They actually expect him to do something. They've seen him perform miracles before. They've seen him exercise mastery over creation before. Why do you think they woke him up? Did they wake him up just so they could kind of say, "Hey, by the way, just want you to know your last 30 seconds on earth. We're going down together. Just we thought you'd like to be awake for it." Is that what they're doing? Probably not. They believe he's Lord. They've seen his power. They believe he can save. So why are you afraid? The other Gospels say it was really quite a scene. Matthew has just three words: "Lord, save, we perish." Probably they were all shouting out one thing and another. Mark records these words: Master, don't you care that we're drowning? They seem almost peeved. In Luke, it's a cry for aid. Master, Master, we perish. At least they call him Master twice. They're full of fears. Panic had seized them. Fear had overtaken them. Yet he bids them pause, even in the midst of the storm, to consider. You have reason to be afraid, but do you have adequate reason to be this afraid? Haven't you seen my power to cure the crisis in time past? I'm here at your side. Why are you afraid, O men of little faith? Perfect phrase. Men of little faith. Have faith. Enough faith to wake Jesus up and say, Lord, save. Not enough faith to drive away fear. Lord, save, we perish. Enough faith to believe, but enough weakness not to believe, mixing belief and unbelief. Why are they so afraid? Is really the question that we should ask. There is lots of reason to be afraid in this life. There's a sensible kind of fear of death when your body hurts in a strange way. We should be afraid of sin. We should be afraid of temptation, afraid of physical calamities when they truly threaten us. John Calvin said, if we fear nothing, an indolent and carnal security steals upon us. Faith languishes. The desire to pray grows weak. A little bit of fear is perfectly sensible. Not so very long ago, I took one of my children to a Mexican restaurant. It was part of a school project to order a meal in Spanish. They're taking Spanish together. She was a little bit afraid. I said to her, how hard can this be? Just say enchilada, taco, and you're done. But she was wiser than I. She understood you also have to order something to drink, at which point you have to say something like agua, and then they may get an idea that you can speak the language, especially if you add por favor and yo quiero at the beginning and por favor at the end and muchas gracias when the food arrives. They may start to talk to you in Spanish. And there's no telling where that may lead, as everybody who's learned a few phrases in German or French or Russian has figured out over the years. It's sensible to be a little bit afraid. The choir's a little bit afraid of their performance at 4 o'clock this afternoon. These are hard songs. I'm afraid before I get up and speak. Every Saturday afternoon, there's a moment when I look at my notes and say, this is a bad sermon. And every Sunday morning, there's a point when I say, I can't remember my next point. It's sensible to have a little bit of fear. It can galvanize us for action. It's sensible to be a little bit afraid of losing your job. So many jobs are going overseas, it seems, these days. It's sensible to be afraid before you go to surgery when a loved one is sick. But all-consuming dread is a different matter. Panic is a different matter. Irrational fear that will not be calmed by the knowledge that our great and powerful God loves us, that's a different matter. If God loved us enough to die for us on the cross, will He stop loving us now? If God is strong enough to fling the galaxies into space, is He too weak to care for me today or for you tomorrow? Don't we remember God's great power? Even when things are really dark, think of Jonah. A storm arose as a punishment upon him. And he said, the only way to stop this storm is to throw me in the ocean. They did. But God wanted to save him, so He sent a great fish. Not the way most of us would like to be delivered from distress, to be swallowed by a great fish, but it worked. God delivered. God raises the stormy wind, the psalm says. And when we cry to the Lord in our trouble, He delivers us from the distress. He makes the storm still. He rebukes the wind. He rides the wind. He makes the wind His chariot and commands the rest of the storm to flee. Therefore, let us lay aside our irrational fears, our panics, John says perfect love drives out fear. God's love for us drives out fear, and our love for God drives out fear as well. Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" He gives them a moment for introspection. The storm is still going. The waves are still crashing across the boat. And he says, before we do anything else, let me just ask why you're in the current mood that you're in. Why are you this frightened? Have you forgotten my love and my strength? Have you forgotten to trust me? It is a big storm. The word that Matthew uses for storm is not the usual word or any of the usual words. The word, the Greek word, is seismos. Those of you who know a few words might recognize, you know, seismograph, seismographer, seismology. That's the study of earthquakes. The whole earth was shaking, it seemed, as they were on that boat. When Jesus calms the storm, he uses the word rebuke. The word rebuke is usually used in the Gospels for Jesus rebuking demons or Satan or some other evil force. It implies that although this storm might have arisen in ordinary ways, Satan would like to make some use of it if he could. He would like to turn it to evil, to destroy Jesus and the rest. The storm is bad. You know how bad it is? On the boat, there are four fishermen, and they say, "Let's see what the carpenter can do." The carpenter stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and there is at once a great calm. It is a miracle. The storm doesn't slowly blow itself out over a span of 2 hours. It doesn't gradually get still. It becomes quiet immediately. And this is different from the other miracles of Jesus and the other miracles that other people try to perform. I've told you before that people try to perform miracles with incantations and mumbo jumbo and touching and midnight vigils and all the rest. But nobody tries this. Nobody stands up in the middle of a storm and says, "Stop now." Actually, I'm wrong. Probably everybody here has tried something vaguely akin to this by commanding inanimate objects to obey us. In fact, I do it about once a week. I'm playing tennis. I hit a ball. It's an important point. I'm afraid I've hit it a little bit long, and I talk to the ball. I say things like, "Get down." I have never had a ball obey me, so far as I can tell. Golfers talk to the ball. Golfers don't just talk. They use their whole body. They hit a ball wrong, and then they... But the best of all, of course, are the bowlers, right? There's the 10-pin. We need a spare. It's going right down the middle. And the bowler talks to the ball. "Get over." And the bowler uses their hips. But, you know, all is determined by the release point and the spin. Nature does not obey us. It obeys God. It obeys Jesus. Jesus controls the storm just as God ordained or permitted the storm. The miracles we know of our Lord reveal God's power, His redemptive purposes, His plan. They're not just empty events. They show us that He's the Son of God, that He's the Savior, that He rules over all things. And we must pause to learn the lessons. Jesus controls, God controls all the powerful forces that we fear, and there are implications. We must respect the providence of God. God's will is the final cause of all things. We should not call God to account for His actions, but humbly accept His judgment. The Apostle Paul says, God sets our course. According to the plan of the Lord, He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Ephesians 1. Therefore, we should find solace in God's sovereign purposes. Instead of struggling against them, the Lord ordains our paths. He watches over our paths. This is one of the strengths of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I don't have time to tell you more. Check out our website, and I've got my review there. There are booklets in the back to help you if you're seeking to understand. And I'll tell you right now, I covered my eyes a lot. Debbie was braver than me. I just couldn't stand it at times. But the movie's exactly right in this. From the first frame to the last, the Jesus of this movie knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that he has a course of life marked out for him. He has a course of death marked out for him. He is headed toward his death. By his stripes, we are healed. He knows that. But it's not just for Jesus that a course is marked out. The Bible says God's laid out a race, a life course for every one of us. He's appointed a plan. You may say, well, he hasn't ordained a plan for me the way he did for Jesus. That's true. There's no one whose life is important as that of Jesus. But on the other hand, the Bible says that God watches even over the sparrows. And they're less important than you. Therefore, God does have a course of life marked for you, and we should walk in it. This helps us in adversity. If we remember that God has willed even the struggles of our lives, we have a remedy against impatience, against anger, against our fitful desires that it would stop, that it would go away, whatever it is. When we're wounded by wicked men, we can go to God, believing that whatever the enemy intends, God intends it for our good and turns it to his uses. Dangers have always threatened mankind, more obviously in the past. Wild animals could attack you on a road. Pestilence, drought, famine, storms at sea. We're near at hand. But there are always dangers. You can still die on the road. You can still have your livelihood called into question. The Lord has power to calm these storms. Nothing touches us but what God ordains. That doesn't mean nothing touches us. I would never stand here and say, if only you have enough faith, you will have no ills. If only you have enough faith, your illness, your disease, your sorrow will go away. We have to actually hold the truths of God in creative tension. God is sovereign over all things. Yet sometimes events transpire that defy our explanation. We believe God is sovereign. We can never in this life sometimes see where it came from or what it means. Babies still die to believing people in infancy. Young men die of heart attacks. Young women are killed in automobile accidents. And in this life, we may never know what it means. I believe at the end we can ask God and he'll tell us enough. We may not know everything, but he'll tell us enough that we'll comprehend his purposes even in our hardships. But God does not calm every storm for us. There is, at a minimum, the final illness that we all face. The Bible says it is appointed to men once to die, and therefore we will all die. Review with me for a moment then. Jesus first requires total commitment of his disciples. One comes up and says, I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. Jesus says, no way. You come and follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. It's not easy to be a disciple. And right after some disciples say, we'll take the hard road, Jesus says, okay, here comes a hard road. A terrible storm at sea, and you're caught in it. What's next? There can be calm even in the storm. That's the point of the question. Why are you afraid means you didn't need to be this afraid, panicking, even in the storm. Faith drives out fear, or fear drives out faith. I'm going to say it again. Either faith drives out fear, or fear drives out faith. God's love drives out faith. God is powerful. He's the Redeemer. That's the last point of the story. When Jesus calms the wind and the waves, the disciples ask, who is this? The men ask, what kind of man is this? They're seized, they're amazed by the event, and they're forced to question. It's a good question. Because in the Bible, only God has the power to command the storm. So who is this who commands the storm? Now, God's agents in times past have done powerful miracles in nature. Elijah called down lightning from heaven, and Moses called down 10 plagues. But those were all matters of prayer and matters that they said came from God. Don't attend to us, attend to God who did this. Jesus didn't pray. He just commanded. And after the miracle was over, he didn't say, praise God. They said, who is this? And he, by his silence, said, good question, go ponder it. The answer is, who is this? This is God. Only God can calm the wind and the waves. Only the Lord and the Savior has powers such as this. That's why we trust Him. That's why He says, follow Me. And He doesn't add, all will be easy. He adds, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If you follow Me and it starts to rain, you will get wet. That's what He says. But I'll be with you in the storm. I'll dry you off after the storm. Therefore, take your fears to Me. I invite you, even this day, to list your fears. Establish which of those fears are irrational panic, and which of them are sensible, like the fear of God and so on, that moves us to proper action. And then take those illegitimate fears and let faith drive them out, and take those legitimate fears and bring them to God and say, Lord, You're the Master, You're the Savior, all power is on Your side. And as I trust in You, I know that that power is also working for me. We should behold this power, and we should trust Him who wields it for us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that in the storms of life we might turn to You for solace, for hope, for restored confidence that You will take us to the desired haven in this life or perhaps beyond it. Thank You, Lord, for revealing Your power through Christ. May we bow in confident adoration before Him, we pray. Amen.